This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And remember in our last study, we saw one of the reasons that John wrote this letter. He said in verse 4 of 1 John 1, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." And it's interesting because Karl Marx wrote, "The first requisite for the people's happiness is the abolition or the elimination of religion." And I guess, you know, in a sense, that's true. God's not interested in some kind of formal religion, but in a relationship with us. And it's a huge difference from religion. But make no mistake about it, for Karl Marx, Christianity, he wanted out of the picture. He didn't want lives to be transformed. He wanted lives to be conformed to what he wanted them to be, what he wanted them to do. But God transforms our lives. And as we come to him, there is that fullness of joy. You see, I think for many Christians today, we think that God is there to make us happy, to give us everything we want and, you know, anything we want. But he's working on making us more holy, more like him. And I realize that that's not a popular message today, but it's an important one. And, you know, our faith in Jesus should bring great joy to our lives, a fullness. The world could never do that, never. They can never duplicate that joy that the Lord has given to us, even though they try. And John's saying, look, I've received that joy. I want you to have that same joy I have, and that joy is in Jesus. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, but chapters 1 and 2 of 1 John deal with God as light. And, you know, again, that's an important point for us to understand. He is light, he's pure, he's holy, there's no darkness in him at all. That has to be a foundational truth that we have to apply to every situation we face. Because if we don't, then we're going to think that there's some darkness in him, that he's not as good as we think he is. Because look, this happened and that happened. But no, he is a perfect and righteous and holy and pure God. John said in verse 5 of 1 John 1, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." It's not open for debate. It's just a fact. And as we move into chapter 2 of 1 John this evening, he's continuing this thought that God is light. And if we want fellowship with him, we need to walk in the light. We need to walk where he's at. And John is going to speak of things that need to be manifested in our lives. Again, not for salvation, but really for the evidence showing that we're saved. That's pretty much what James was talking about in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. He said, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Again, this is not for salvation. James is saying, look, this is identifying yourself with Jesus. If he's transforming your life, if he's working in your life, then it needs to be manifested in the things you do, the things you say. Otherwise, your faith is dead. It's empty. I'll give you an example of dead faith, empty faith. Judas. Judas was part of the 12 apostles, right? These are the men that Jesus chose. He followed Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He even served Jesus. But when you look at his life, when you look at what Judas did, he was never, never a true believer because he didn't live what he said he believed. His faith was dead. I call it a Judas branch, and there are many today. They're not saved even though they have a zeal for God. It's without knowledge. John chapter 15, verse 6, Jesus said, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Again, I call that the Judas branch, a false branch. They look like they're saved. They may even sound like they're saved, but they're not, just like Judas. All talk, but there was no relationship with Jesus. It was all for show. It was kind of a facade. and they're not going to enter into eternal life with Christ, and that's the tragedy. Now, some feel that Judas was saved, and he lost his salvation, but please don't come to that faulty conclusion. He didn't lose his salvation. He didn't walk away from it. I don't believe that's what the scriptures teach, that you can lose your salvation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23? He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, you could put Judas in there, couldn't you? Because didn't Judas prophesy, cast out demons? Didn't he do many wonders in the name of Jesus? Absolutely. But he never had a relationship with Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He said, "I never knew you." Not that I knew you at one time, you walked away, you left me, and now I don't know you anymore. No, he said, "I never knew you." And John's going to really show us the heart of God for us and what he has done for us, even though we're so weak, we fail so often. And he's going to move on. He's going to give us a test to see if we know him, practical things to see if we're applying these things of God to our life. He's going to speak of spiritual development of believers, the maturing process, things we should and shouldn't love, the deceptions that will come in the last days and are really here today, and how these deceptions are dispelled by the light of God's word. And he'll close this chapter by admonishing us to abide in Christ and walk worthy of the high calling by which we've been called. So let's pick up 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 1, where John said, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." Interesting. Let's just stop there. I know we're not going to finish that verse yet. But in 1 John 1, verse 8 and verse 10, John said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Now, here's the thing, and here's what some people do. Now, some people say, well, you know, if we're going to sin, it's inevitable as Christians that we're going to sin. And if I just confess before God my sins, he'll forgive me. So why not just go ahead and sin? There's no point in trying to stop something that's going to happen anyway. Now, Paul in his letter said, "God forbid. Shall we sin so grace may abound? God forbid. What are you talking about?" And I could see Paul. He's just probably little Italian maybe in him where he'd slap those guys on the back of the head. "What's wrong with you? Are you kidding me?" And so John jumps in here and he wants us to understand that just because we're going to sin on this side of heaven doesn't give us a license to sin, or it's not that we should take sin lightly. John's writing so that you don't sin, or as he put it, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." That's the second reason John wrote this letter. And sin is missing the mark. It was used of an archery term for hitting the bullseye, hitting the target dead center, and you're missing that mark. Paul said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have missed the mark, we might call it. And the mark is the bullseye, perfection. And that means the only righteousness that God will accept, the only way we can enter into heaven is by being absolutely, absolutely perfect. And none of us hit that bullseye. We miss that mark by a lot. In fact, probably none of us are on the dartboard itself. We're so far away from it. But it's God's righteousness imputed into our lives by faith. And apart from that, we're not going to enter in. And so here's this battle now. We've given our lives to Christ, but the battle rages on because that sin nature is still in there. These bodies need to be transformed. They're going to be changed. They're not going to enter into heaven like this. But we have this battle against the flesh and the spirit, and we strive against sin, not to give in. That's the heart of the Father. He doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want to encourage us to sin. And he doesn't condone sin. Paul, Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." There's that battle. Where are you walking? What are you filling your life with? What have you surrendered your life to? Because Paul says in verse 17 of Galatians 5 that the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Yeah, there's that battle. We struggle. And who are we going to submit our lives to? The flesh or the spirit? It's a battle, but the heart of God is that we don't sin. We guard against it. Remember the story of Daniel. Daniel was a young man, maybe 15, 16 years old, when he was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. He was living in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a good kid, taken to Babylon. And he was being trained up, him and his friends, in the ways of Babylon. And in the midst of this wicked nation, we see Daniel take a stand. Daniel 1:8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. That word defile speaks of staining. Daniel did not want to stain his walk with the Lord by giving in to these things the king of Babylon was offering him. Well, are we purposing in our hearts not to be defiled, not to give in to these things that the world is offering us? We got to be careful. And again, what's going to happen if we do sin? And again, we will in these bodies of flesh, but what does John go on to say? Well, continuing on in verse 1 here of 1 John chapter 2, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, again, God requires perfection from us to get into heaven. And we all fall short of that. But the wonderful news is that when we come to Christ, when we repent of our sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives, we're adopted into the family of God by faith, and we are perfect in a positional sense. Because as the Father looks upon us, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. We're as white as snow. In a practical sense, day by day, we blow it. And what happens when we sin? Well, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ. The Greek word for advocate is parakletos, and it means one who speaks in our defense. Now, you know, we see the television shows and we hear the stories in real life about some defense attorneys that manipulate the information to get their client free, right? But if Jesus did that, if he manipulated the information to get me off of my sin, hey, no, you know, we found this loophole here. Well, that wouldn't make him righteous. So how does Jesus, as our defense attorney, defend us? How does he refute the accusations that Satan brings against us? And he does bring accusations against us. Satan brings charges against us before God. And the reality is we're guilty of those crimes. Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Can you imagine? Day and night accusing us. So what happens when he brings those charges against us? Our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, steps in and he speaks in our defense. But if we're guilty, though, and we are, how can we be set free from those charges against us? Here, and I love this. This is so incredible. Our advocate, our defense attorney, has become our propitiation or atonement for our sins. You got that? Our advocate has become the propitiation or atonement for our sins. God became sin for us. He paid in full the penalty for our sins, enduring the wrath of God that was due us. So Jesus doesn't defend us by manipulating the evidence because we're all guilty before God. What he does do is say that our penalty was paid in full by him and he has the scars to prove it. Case closed. And what is, again, interesting, fascinating to me is that when they were translating the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament into Greek around 250 BC or so, the Greek word that they use for mercy seat is the same Greek word that John uses for propitiation, hilasmos. In other words, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and poured out the blood upon the mercy seat to atone for his sins and the sins of the nation, John's saying to us that Jesus has become our mercy seat. And it is his blood that was shed to atone completely for our sins. Is that incredible or what? Our advocate has become our propitiation. He paid in full the penalty. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that. He saves us to the uttermost. What does that mean? It means he doesn't save us part way. We're going to be brought to glory. The work is finished. In fact, this word propitiation that John uses, Alfred says the word implies that Christ has, as our sin offering, reconciled God in us by nothing else but by his voluntary death as a sacrifice, has by this averted God's wrath from us. Absolutely. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You see, because of what Jesus Christ has done, there is no longer a barrier between God and man if you receive Jesus as the propitiation for your sins. Sin can hinder our fellowship with God once we're saved, but our salvation is secure in him. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, Christ is our representative. He defends us at the Father's throne. Satan may stand there as the accuser of the brethren, but Christ stands there as our advocate. He pleads on our behalf, continuing forgiveness. In response to his intercession is God's answer to our sinfulness. I would like to become a Christian, an interested woman said to a visiting pastor, but I'm afraid I can't hold out. I'm sure to sin again. Turning to 1 John, the pastor said, no doubt you will sin again, because God says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if you do sin, God will forgive you if you will confess your sin to him. But it isn't necessary for Christians to sin. As we walk in fellowship with God in obedience to his word, he gives us ability to resist and have victory over temptation. Then the pastor remembered that the woman had gone through surgery some months before. When you had your surgery, he asked, was there a possibility of complications or problems afterward? Oh, yes, she replied. But whenever I had a problem, I went to see the doctor and he took care of it. Then the truth hit her. I see it, she exclaimed. Christ is always available to keep me out of sin or to forgive my sin. The life that is real is a life of victory. In this letter, John tells us how to draw on our divine resources to experience victory over temptation and sin. Exactly. Just bring it before the Lord and let him bring healing and to strengthen you so you don't sin. But when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to quickly just deal with this issue because it troubles a lot of people. And that's the idea that God has chosen some to be saved and others not to be saved for damnation. That is so far from the truth. What does John say here in 1 John 2:2? And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those who are only being saved? No. It says, but also for the whole world. The Amplified Bible says, and he, that same Jesus himself, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what conclusion do you come to? Well, the only conclusion you can come to, hopefully, is that Jesus died for the sins of the world. God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here's the thing. Who does God love? All the people of this world. He died for all of us. Who can be saved? Whoever believes in him. That is so clear, and the only way you can come to another conclusion is that you're approaching the scriptures according to your own preconceived ideas, like Calvinist or Reformed theology do. We believe God only died for the sins of some people. Only certain ones that he has elected will go to heaven. And then everyone else is predestined for hell. And you don't have a choice in the matter. If God predestined you for heaven, that's where you're going. I don't care if you don't want to go there, you're going there. And if he predestined you for hell, look out, man. Because if you want to go to heaven, you can't, because he already predestined you for hell. Is that what the scriptures teach? Absolutely not. John 12:32, Jesus said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." All peoples. Not just those that I've chosen. Not just the select few. And John again makes it very clear here, it's for the whole world. Now please understand, that doesn't mean everyone in this world is going to be saved. Everyone in this world has the opportunity to be saved if they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if they don't appropriate that pardon into their lives, they're going to die in their sins. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 12:31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. What is the Holy Spirit's, one of the Holy Spirit's functions is to draw people to Jesus. So if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you are rejecting what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. You're saying no to Jesus, and that's what's going to send you to hell. I like what Paul said in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Whoever calls, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what point in life you are. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, big name figure or just your average Joe. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love that. Our advocate, our defense attorney has become the propitiation for our sins. Look at verse 3 here in 1 John chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We talked about that God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. That's where, how he walks. He walks in that light, right? And now he says, okay, I want you to walk in that light too. Now, I realize there are people out there today, churches, denominations, who will say, look, if you only speak about grace, that Jesus has done everything to save you and there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation, you are giving people a license to sin. The law is needed to keep them within those boundaries. Really? That's ridiculous. And I could give you a good example. And you can check this out for yourself. You could ask my wife or come to our house. There are not on the walls of our home lists of things that I can and can't do. Well, how does he know, how does my wife know that I won't do something wrong? How does she know I'm not going to cheat on her or go out and drink or do this or do that? How does she know that? Because I love her. I don't do the things that I do for my wife because I'm under constraint to do them, that I'm forced to do them, that there's some law that's making me do them. It's out of love. And isn't that what God wants in our lives? He wants that love relationship, that we do these things because we love him. I think that's important. Spurgeon said, those men who think that God's grace, when fully, fairly, and plainly preached, will lead men into sin, know not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Shall I hate God because he is kind to me? Shall I curse him because he blesses me? I venture to affirm that very few men reason thus. We obey the Lord because we love him. When we see what he has done for us, it just blows us away. I mean, when we, for our resurrection service and our Good Friday service, when we looked at all that our God has done for us, it just brings you to tears. He loves me that much. Why would I want to do something to dishonor him? And John speaks of knowing God by experience. Yeah, we know God through the scriptures, absolutely, because we have to have an idea of who he is. But also, don't we know him by experience? Absolutely. I see how God has worked in my life. You see how God has worked in your life because you've come to know him. It's a Greek word, gnosko, by knowing by experience. And John's just saying, look, if you know God, if you have fellowship with him, you're going to keep his commandments. You're going to walk in obedience. You're going to walk in the light. And Jesus even said in John 14, verses 23 through 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You see, as we walk with God, as we're obedient to him, the more we're getting to know him, and he reveals himself to us. And you think, well, why won't he reveal himself if we're not obedient? Because our actions are showing that we don't care to know him. We have a superficial relationship with him. And, you know, for those that say they know God and yet are living in blatant sin with no conviction, no desire to stop, you don't know God. How can you? No conviction? I know it seems harsh, but the evidence is seen in their actions. And yeah, we're not going to be perfect in this life. We're going to sin, yeah. But what's the desire of our heart? To obey the Lord or to do our own thing? Remember the people in Thessalonica? I mean, it was not a very moral city, was it? And yet when the gospel of Jesus Christ came in there, their lives were transformed. Something changed. There were no laws telling them these things. There was the love of God that drew them and caused them to do the things they were doing. In verses 5 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. As they came to Christ, their lives changed radically. Instead of serving idols, they're serving the living God anymore, or now. Instead of rebelling against God, instead of living in sin, they're living for God. And their life was a testimony to people all over the place of what God was doing. Is our life a testimony to what God is doing in us? It should be. And I think as we obey the Lord, we have assurance as we walk in the light as he is in the light that we're saved. And again, we're not perfect. And I know some people that just beat themselves up all the time. I'm not good enough for heaven. And I tell them, I said, you're right. You're not good enough for heaven. None of us are. But Jesus paid the price for all our sins. You know, if this person didn't have any conviction, I'd probably be more concerned. But they were convicted, and now they're letting Satan beat them up, condemn them. What's the problem with condemnation as a Christian? It's not biblical. Paul said, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know what the word no means? No, there is none. There is none at all. And I love that. And again, in this life, sin is not going to be completely done away with. But we should be growing. We should be maturing in the Lord. And yeah, there are some things we think we've conquered, and something happens, and all of a sudden, there it is again. Well, God's still working. Don't give up. Pray, Lord, forgive me. I don't know why I said that. I don't know why I did that. Lord, help me. I want to be more like you. Because a Christian should no longer love sin as he once did. He shouldn't brag about sin as he once did. Now, some of the problems with testimonies, they spend, 20 minutes talking about their life living in sin and 5 minutes talking about their relationship with Jesus. Reverse it. Don't talk all about sin. Talk about Jesus. This is where I was. It was bad. I almost died here or whatever. But this is what Jesus has done. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I rejoice in that. Everything is new. And it is. Life is so different as a Christian. How do I explain it? I can't, but it is. It's so different. My perspective has changed completely. In fact, Spurgeon said, the Christian no longer loves sin. It is the object of his sternest horror. He no longer regards it as a mere trifle, plays with it, or talks of it with the unconcerned. Sin is dejected in the Christian's heart, though it is not ejected. Sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, but it cannot sit upon the throne. Why? Because Jesus is on the throne of our hearts. John says here in verse 6 of 1 John 2, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Walk as Jesus walked. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk as Jesus walked? I'll tell you, it's really simple. It's a life of obedience. It's a life of surrender to God. And Jesus said in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The patterns of Jesus' life was one of obedience to the Father, a life of sacrifice, of dying to self that was born out of fellowship with the Father. How did he do? Well, it's John 17:4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He completed the work that he was sent to do. You know, when it's time for me to go home to be with the Lord, I want my work to be finished. I don't want to say, man, I wish I would have done more. I want to be used to the fullest. I think for many Christians, it's, lazy boy chair. So let's just sit back. Others are doing it. What can we do? This world's a mess. We can't change it. All kinds of excuses. But there's a world of hurting people out there, and we meet them every single day as we go out into this world. What does God want us to do? You have to talk with him. Ask him to guide you. And walk then as he walked. Now, I realize there are some that just want, heal the sick, raise the dead, do, all these other things. But you know what? I know Jesus did those things, and God does still heal people. But what about seeing the biggest miracle of all, a sinner get saved? We don't see that as a big miracle today. We want to, like I said, raise the dead, walk on water, whatever. When one sinner gets saved, the angels rejoice. When someone gets healed, I don't know if there's rejoicing in heaven. It doesn't say. When someone gets healed, guess what? They're going to eventually die. So salvation is the most important thing. We have to learn to die to self. And again, it's not a popular message. Who wants to hear that today? But Jesus in Luke 9, verses 23 through 26, said to them all, he said, if anyone desires to come after me, well, there it is. We all desire to come after Jesus. What do we have to do? He starts out really hard. Let him deny himself. Are you kidding me? I got to deny myself? Yeah. Take up my cross daily and follow Jesus. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. We have this big push in the church today for self-gratification, self-fulfillment. It's all about self, not denying the flesh. So we build up self, and church leaders are willing to give in to that because it makes people happy. And we become an entertainment center instead of a place of worship. We don't want to walk as Jesus walked. That's a life of sacrifice and obedience. I want to be happy. And so I don't want to hear sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. They never put it that way. But I want to go somewhere where my ears are tickled. You know, do you have any singles in the church? What kind of programs do you have? What kind of coffee do you have in the church? Or whatever. It's interesting because we've lost the perspective. It's not what I can get out of the church. And tragically, you know, we look at some of the televangelists and stuff. It is what they can get out of the church. Everyone here tonight, I know I'm going to get a jet. You guys give me $1,000. God wants you to. He told me $1,000. What are they doing? They're satisfying themselves. They're taking advantage of the people. They're not interested in the people. But what is a pastor supposed to do? Help the people. Hart was telling me one of these guys who was asking for money for his jet said, you know, the reason I can't fly commercials is because everyone wants me to pray for him when I'm on a commercial flight. Hello? That is what you're supposed to do. What is wrong with you? But it's because it's all about me. I don't want to be bothered. I want to sit back and relax on my multi-million dollar jet that I have to pay pilots to fly and gas and really. And you're not caring for the people. And then what ends up happening is a lot of these people, they're looking to have self taken care of. You know what we need to be about is God has gifted me with this. Can I help out somewhere? Can I do something? And sometimes people just start doing things in the church. It's kind of fun. You know, they'll take out the garbage. They'll do this. They'll do that. And you don't even have to ask them. They just, hey, there's a need. I'm going to take care of it. That's what the church is about. Looking out for needs, ministering to people, using the gifts that God has given you to bless people. Yeah. We got to get back to the basics of walking as Jesus walked. In obedience to the Father, dying to self. It's a life of sacrifice. Boyce summed it up like this. He said, the point here is that the one who knows God will increasingly lead a righteous life, for God is righteous. It does not mean that he will be sinless. John's already shown that anyone who claims this is lying. It simply means that he will be moving in a direction marked out by the righteousness of God. If he does not do this, if he is not increasingly dissatisfied with and distressed by sin, he's not God's child. Yeah. You know, again, we need to be in God's will. We need to seek direction from him because sometimes it's not obvious. And sometimes what we think is right is not right, what we need to do. I'll give you an example. Philip in Acts chapter 8 is down in Samaria witnessing to people. There's a revival breaking out. You know what happened. You know, Samaria was the place to be. Seeing people saved is a life for me. Land spreading out so far and wide. Keep Jerusalem. Just give me that countryside. Sorry. Little Green Acres humor there. But it was going on. Revival's breaking out. And you know what the Lord does? Hey, Philip, you need to move. You need to go down to Gaza, to the desert, deserted place. Lord, I think you messed up on that one. Look at what's going on here. People are getting saved. Revival. No, you need to go down to Gaza. Why? Well, you see, there was this Ethiopian treasurer, and he came to Jerusalem to find God. So he goes to the temple to find God, and you know the Jews couldn't help him out on that matter, and he left empty. But when he was in Jerusalem, he purchased the scroll of Isaiah. Very costly. And on his way home, he's reading. Now, they didn't have chapters and verses, okay? It was a scroll, huge scroll. And he's already up to chapter 53 in our Bibles. Chapter 53 about the suffering servant. And here comes Philip. And the Ethiopian eunuch goes, hey, do you know who this is? Is this speaking of this man, Isaiah, or somebody else? And Philip shares Jesus with this man. He gets saved. He's baptized. And he goes home with the gospel message to the people in Ethiopia, telling others about Jesus. You see, walking where Jesus walked is just a life of obedience and fellowship with the Father as he directs our lives and brings forth the fruit as we abide in him. Just be sensitive to where he's leading. Sometimes it seems ridiculous, but if he's leading, you take those steps of faith. Look at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What in the world is John talking about, right? First, he says he's not writing to us a new commandment, but an old one. Then he says he's writing a new commandment to us. Well, John's, you know, like 80, 90 years old. Maybe he's a little off. No, he's not off. Inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what's he talking about? What does it mean? Well, that word new that John uses in the Greek doesn't mean brand new, like I bought a new car. That would be brand new. Think of it like this. I bought a 67 Mustang. I put a new paint job on it, new interior, new engine. It's beautiful. Is it a new car? No. It's been refreshed. It's an old car that has been made new. That's the whole idea of what John is writing about. Let me put it a little clearer for you. Leviticus 19:18. We're told, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:19. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's natural love in the Old Testament. Kind of a phileo love in the Greek. Brotherly type of love. Reciprocal type of love. And that's the highest capacity that man can love by. Now, what Christ has done as he's taken this human love and made it into a supernatural love. A word that was made for this is agape love or unconditional love. You see, this is an old commandment that was taken and refreshed. It was made new in a sense. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That agape love, that unconditional love. And we see this played out, this old commandment and the new commandment in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Where Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the old commandment of love, right? But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the new commandment of love. The old commandment, love your neighbor, hate, and hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's the old one. Jesus refreshed it. You're to love people with that agape love that only God can give. Unconditional love. Romans 5, verses 5 through 8, Paul gives to us the example of Christ. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. God has poured his love into our lives as Christians, and now we need to share that love with others. But you can't give what you don't have, and that's the problem many times. Those claim to be walking as Jesus walked and yet not reflecting the love of God, that agape love. And it's important. John's going to answer that for us. It's really important. But let me make one more point before we get to that. When John speaks of the darkness passing away and the true light is already shining, what is he talking about? I think he's talking about the light of God that's burst onto the scene when the Messiah came. Remember when Simeon said, as Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to be circumcised 8 days after he was born? He said in Luke 2, verses 25 through 32, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" Isn't that interesting? Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Simeon is talking about Jesus, this baby, why he was brought into this world. He's going to be a light to the Gentiles and to the Jewish people. The light of God, the Shekinah glory had come forth. It broken into that darkness. Now, here's the problem. What happens when we don't love people? And this is something that we struggle with when someone does something against us. And you look at all the things that have happened over the last year and a half or so, you get pretty outraged by it. I mean, I don't know if you've seen what was going on with that pastor in his church in Canada. He was in prison, got released. He had broken some COVID laws, whatever they were. He had his Good Friday resurrection service, and they put up a fence around his church in Canada, locking him and all his parishioners out. What is he going to do? I don't know. But I pray that what he does would be in love, that it wouldn't be anger and hatred, because that would be something that would be really easy to do, right? But show the love of Christ. Pray, "Lord, how do you want us to handle this? You want us to have service outside the fence, outside, and just love the people that are guarding the fence, whatever." I think it's important. You know, it's easy to say, "Look, I'm right, they're wrong, they don't deserve my love," right? Yeah, I mean, think about it. Do we deserve God's love? Wow. You know, I don't like it when I put it that way. And I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about you guys and how you feel. But I don't like it when I have to look at it like that. Jesus Christ has forgiven me of every single sin in my life. And then that's how much he loves me. And then he says, "Okay, I want you to go love that person. But you know what they did to me?" No, he says, "Go love them. You know what you did to me?" Oh, yeah, wow. Okay, Lord. You know, when the Lord puts it in perspective, it's pretty clear. And it's hard to come against it. It's impossible to come against it, even though we try. Now, the thing is, we're going to read on here, and John's going to expound on what it means to hate your brother where you're walking. Listen to what he says in verse 9, 1 John 2. "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, is John writing to believers or unbelievers? Well, you know, he talks about hates his brother. It almost seems like he's talking to believers. Unbelievers fit very well into that section, because, look, there are unbelievers. They claim to be right with God, claiming to be a Christian, but they hate the brethren. They hate their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so it's deceiving. It's deceptive. What about believers? Well, again, we can make a good case, like I said. Look at what they did to me. Why should I love them? Why should I care about them? Because of what God did to us. How much he loves us. He wants us to do the same. And in 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Where are we walking? Are we walking in the light as he is in the light? Because wherever God is leading us, it's light. It's not darkness. But if we deviate and go off the path that he is setting for us, we're walking in darkness. And we have to be careful. And we have to keep in mind, you know, John is dealing with Gnosticism. Gnosticism was growing in the church back then. And they hated those who were true to God's word. Gnosticism, these guys, and people do this today, they thought that they were more spiritual. And, you know, oh, you can't understand what we're saying to you. It's kind of tough. You have to be pretty smart to understand this. That's what they would tell the people. I've heard that with Reformed theology, too. They use that. You just don't get it. I actually dealt with a guy on an airplane once. I was reading the Dark Side of Calvinism, and it was kind of interesting because he was sitting next to me, and he finally said, "What are you reading?" I said, "Oh, the Dark Side of Calvinism. It's, you know, about Calvinism and how God saves some for heaven and some for hell." He goes, "Well, it's not just that simple." And he turned away. I guess I just didn't get it, right? But they hated those who loved the Lord and were following God's word, the Gnostics. And we're starting to see this hatred again today, because those that aren't walking in the truth are starting to hate those who are walking in the truth. Why? Because the truth exposes the darkness that they're walking in. And I'll tell you, it's so blatant today. It's so easy to see the falseness that's out there. You know, Christian tarot cards. It's occultic. What are you talking about? Are you crazy? Christian witches. Come on. We do have a broom closet, but it's for a different broom. You know, we don't want people flying in here. That's how ridiculous. Grave sucking. You go on a grave of a dead Christian and lay on that grave and suck the energy out. Wow. And they get very angry when you stand up against them. Sorry. We're to expose the darkness. And I don't know where they're at with God. That's between them and God. I have no idea. But they're leading people down the wrong path. And that's what's dangerous. You know, the truth of God exposes their lies. And they get mad when you come against it. Now, again, some would say, well, how is that loving? If you're coming against what they're saying, what they're teaching, how is that loving? All right. I understand that. But if you knew that there was something deadly that this person was going to ingest, and you just didn't want to get into it with them, and you let them ingest it and they died, is that loving that person? Absolutely not. You love them because you've warned them. Hey, don't take that. That's going to kill you. It's poison. You see the label on that? You care for them. And that's why we speak the truth, because we care for people. And I know it's difficult, but God wants us again to love as he's loved us, to love as he's walked, to be obedient to him. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. There you go. When I trust in my own understanding of a situation, forget it. I am so far off. I mean, last week I was in a race, right? And it was, you know, a trail run. You were going through a forest. And we came out of the forest, and for others that were going, doing more miles than I was just doing one lap around. There was a point where you'd go to the right to go farther or go to the left to the finish line. I went the wrong way. I know you guys are shocked. You're like, I can't believe it. Joe went the wrong way. Yeah, I did. I went the wrong way. I kind of thinking, this does not seem right. So I said to the guy who was coming up behind me, I said, is this the way to go farther, or is the finish line that way? He goes, yeah. I go, oh, I got to turn around. Yeah. The way of man, don't lean on that. Acknowledge him. Let him direct your paths. If you walk in the light as he's in the light, you are not going to stumble. It's as simple as that. But if you refuse to love as God has called you to love, if you refuse to walk as he's walked, if you refuse to be obedient to the Lord, you are going to stumble. Your hatred will cause you to trip. And yes, Christians can and do struggle in these areas. We can let hate, bitterness affect our lives, and it will hinder our fellowship with God. And it's amazing the things we can say or do when we allow hatred to build inside of us. And isn't it easy just to snap, just to let things flow out of our mouth? And it's like, ah, I wish I could take it back. You can't. You can apologize, but you can't take it back. You think, well, why is John so focused on this love? He's talking about it a lot. Because if you lose love, you really lose everything, don't you? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And everything after that in Galatians comes out of that love. So it is important. Don't let hatred be a stumbling block in your life. Let the love of God grow in you so it's manifested not only in you but through you to others. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Wow. Lord, help us to love, right? People more and more. Because, and I'll give you this little insight, the world is going to get less and less loving. They're going to be so antagonistic against us or towards us. And we must be careful that we don't respond as they would respond, because we have a new nature. We have Christ dwelling in us. We have a Spirit empowering us. And we need to share with them the love of Christ, because you don't know by the words you say, by the compassion you show to people who are really angry and nasty at you, that may break them, and they may come to saving faith. Now, we're not going to obviously finish up this chapter this evening, and I, again, do not like rushing through, so we'll finish up 1 John chapter 2 next week as we begin looking at verse 12, a section dealing with spiritual growth. Again, John dealt with love. Now he's saying, okay, now you got that love going, now let's grow. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you're so patient and kind and long-suffering with us. You continually work with us. You never give up. We give up on ourselves so often. We condemn ourselves, which we shouldn't do, because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And Lord, thank you for not giving up. Help us, Lord, to live a life that would honor you, that would bless people. It's not just loving those that love us. It's loving our enemies, those who spitefully use us. We are to reach out to them with the love of Christ and pray that they would come to saving faith, because that's truly our mission here. We're just on a work of God to bring people into the kingdom of God before the bridegroom comes for his bride. Give us such a passion for the lost. Give us, Lord, such an empowerment of by your Spirit to speak the words we need to speak to each individual. We love you, and we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.